Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth and life. Help us, Lord. Help us. Speak to us, illuminate us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would help me. Help me to speak that which will bring edification, truth, the truth of your word. And may our hearts be lifted and our lives be transformed by the working of your Spirit through your word today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the sacrificial, well, a portion, I guess, of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, particularly the sacrifices that were offered in connection with the consecration ceremony of the high priest. So that sacrificial system, the sacrifices that are prescribed in the law, is one element of Israel's worship to God that is prescribed in the Old Covenant. So we've been reading in Exodus and seeing those various elements. Ryan, I get a kick out of what Ryan does sometimes. He posted on his Facebook page I don't remember, maybe it was the Abundant Life Fellowship page. If you want to hear Greg say words like paraphernalia and what was the other one? Accoutrement, go to the website and listen to the sermon. So one more time, paraphernalia. This is the paraphernalia of Israel's worship. The place of their worship during their wilderness wandering, a tabernacle. Shane, I didn't... All right, you got the screen down. May as well bring it up. Bring up the one that says tabernacle. I'm just going to real quick scroll through these. I promise I won't take all the time that I've been taking. Just show you pictures in case you have trouble envisioning what I'm talking about. The furnishings of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the seraphim or the cherubim that are looking over it next, and the table of showbread next, golden lamp stand next, the altar of burnt offerings, the altar of incense, the laver where they washed, and then this is a schematic, I guess, of the whole tabernacle complex. On the outside border, you see the courtyard veil or temple. As you come through there, there's the altar burnt offerings, the laver that we saw. Entrance into the tabernacle would be here. This tabernacle is divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. All right, go ahead. As long as we're doing it, let's go to the priest's garment. Oh, wait. Yeah, that's just a sort of a model or a mock-up of the whole thing. Okay, bring up priest's garments. I wasn't going to do this, but they're cool. I went to all the work of digging these pictures out on the internet, so I have to make use of them one more time. Okay, this is the high priest's garment. He's got an ephod, the belt of his ephod, the breastplate, the shoulder pieces, the linen tunic that's underneath of it, the robe of the ephod, which has the pomegranates and the bells there, and then his turban on top of his head. Okay, that's part of the paraphernalia of Israel's worship. Then there's the sacrifices. The sacrifices that were offered at the consecration of the high priest. And all of this has some wonderful significance that I'm just going to briefly touch on again today. Three offerings were to be given. Three sacrifices were to be offered at the consecration of the priest, of the high priest. What does the word consecration mean? Fill up, to be filled. So in other words, their hands are filled up with something to offer God. I said this morning, we come empty. The priests came empty. Their hands had to be filled in order for them to have anything to give to God. So the offerings that were given were a bull and two rams. The bull was offered as a sin offering, and I'm just going to not even look at my notes because I'm going to go through this quickly. All right, I'll look at my notes. All of this. The tabernacle, the priest's garments, the offerings, through a dark glass, all of Israel's worship was saturated with Christ Jesus. Saturated with Christ Jesus. he was in all of it. There's Christological imagery aimed like stained glass windows at telling the story of the one who would come. All this stuff that we talked about told the story of the one who would come. The one who would come and tabernacle among us. The one who would serve as our great high priest, made like us in every way except sin. The one who would lay down his life, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, and the one who now eternally intercedes for us before the Father, pleading the blood of his sacrifice. And so God, the Father, in all of this design, in all that he's given us, was intentional about something. He was intentional about upholding the worth of his Son, Christ Jesus. And he presented us with pictures of him. And it is the eternal business of our Heavenly Father to uphold the worth and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of his Son. He does it, always and ever. It's his eternal business to declare, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then God calls us, the Father calls mortal men to join him. To join him in saying of Christ Jesus, "He is beautiful. He's precious. He's holy." He even calls the angels of heaven, Hebrews says of him. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The Father has made it his eternal business to call attention to the beauty of his Son and say, "Hey, look here, this is my boy. Worship him." So why is it the Father's commitment? Why is it his business to uphold the worth of the glory of his Son? Because Hebrews says he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. So that is to say, all the manifold glories of God are portrayed before us, as the Scripture says, in the face of Christ Jesus. And God, who aims to exalt the worth of his glory, does so, and at the apex of the exalting of the worth of his glory, he says, "Here's my Son. This is my glory on full display." So Israel's worship before the Son of God had a human face, had images of the one who would come, types, shadows, foreshadowing. These were presented in the place of Israel's worship, the tabernacle, the garments of the high priest, the vestments, and the sacrifices of Israel. Okay, what am I going to skip here? The offerings of the atonement. I just want to do this one more time, okay? Because I'm done. We're past that part. But I can't let it go. Some of you weren't here last week. It's for your sake that I'm doing this, even though you could go to the website. In case you don't know, in case you weren't here, on your bulletin is a QR code on the front. All you have to do is point your barcode scanner. It'll take your telephone straight to the website and you can listen to message. No excuses, y'all. "Oh, I didn't hear that message." Yeah, you got a cell phone, don't you? Sorry, I'm just being silly. Consecration. At the consecration of the high priest, there were three offerings I mentioned. The first is a sin offering. The bull was offered as a sin offering. This was a sacrifice which was for the benefit of, I can't think of a better way to say that, maybe somebody will help me think of a better way, the benefit of the sinful priests that filled those robes. Because Aaron and his sons were sinners, just like you and I are sinners. And so there had to be a sin offering for the sinful men who filled those robes. So this first offering was an offering of atonement, whereby their sins were covered. It represents the purification from sin by the cleansing of the shed blood. And so Paul says of our Lord Jesus, "He forgave all our sins." I'm glad about that. "Having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away nailing it to the cross. So that's the atoning offering in Christ, the atoning effect of the sacrifice of Christ, his death. Toward the sin of men, he covers their sin with his blood, atones for it. Second sacrifice was a sacrifice for propitiation. And again, if you haven't been here, I've defined that as a theological word. It means to appease or to satisfy. This is for the satisfaction of God's righteous demand, his righteous wrath against sin. So this is a sacrifice that, again, can't think of a better word here. There's probably a better word. This is a sacrifice that's for the benefit of God. One for the sins of men, one for the appeasement of God's wrath. Romans says of him, Romans 3:23, God presented him, that is Christ Jesus, as a sacrifice of propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this, offered Christ, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I can't take time. That verse right there is a world of meaning. So that's the propitiation, the making happy of Christ's demands for judgment. The third sacrifice was the peace offering. And it represents the peace offering effect, the peace affording effect of Christ's death between sinful men and holy God. So the peace that Jesus' death affords, it's in keeping with the Hebrew concept of shalom, not simply the absence of animosity, but the presence of true fellowship and communion. Once more, Paul says of Christ Jesus, the peace offering, since we have been justified or declared not guilty through faith, we have peace with God. I don't know if you know how big that is, but that's huge. You have peace with God. If you've entered into and believed and trusted, you have peace with God. I used the words, a righteous God and a renegade man. I was a renegade. I was a sworn enemy of God Almighty. And the beauty of this is astounding to me. God not only satisfied my need, and he not only satisfied God's demand for justice, he brought unity between fallen man and a holy God. And the beauty of that offering, the peace offering, it was eaten, shared, part of it's burnt in burnt offering to the Lord, and part of it's eaten by the priest. They share together in that meal. God and sinful men. That's beautiful. Whether you think it is or not, it's beautiful. Then finally, last week we talked about the daily sacrifice. Each morning, each evening, a lamb. Each morning, each evening, a lamb presented to the Lord by fire with bread and wine. How's that for a picture of our Lord? So the daily sacrifice speaks of the eternal efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, his eternal intercession on behalf of the saints. Hebrews says of him again, Hebrews 7:25, he, Jesus, is able to save those who come to him, come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Okay? So I started out not intending to review that, but, you know, I look at that picture of the sacrifice, and I say, that's my King. That's a picture of my brother, our brother. You know, he is our brother. Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's our Redeemer. And I'm wholly captivated by his beauty. And I see his beauty displayed here in the atonement for our sins, the satisfaction for God's wrath, and the peace between God and man, and his eternal intercession in heaven, pleading his own blood. And then today, the passage we're going to read, the focus shifts. And it's my hope that in the remainder of, well, the focus shifts. From the picture of Christ in Israel's worship to the work of the Spirit of Christ in the lives of his people. Namely, the giftings of God that he gives to us to accomplish his purpose on earth. Because you realize this. If you don't, please do. You and I together, corporately, are the representation of the Lord Jesus on earth. Each day, I walk out my bedroom door and I say, "Help me, Lord, to represent you well." Because I know that's what my life is for. And it is what your life is for. If you're not representing Christ in all you say and in all you do, you're not fulfilling your purpose. And I'll get to that, okay? But the point is simply this. It is the work of his Spirit that enables that. I don't walk out my door saying, "Help me to represent you well in my own strength," because I got none, you know? Help me to represent you well in the strength of your Spirit. So that becomes the focus of today's reading. And it's my hope that the remainder of our time will bring to us a deeper understanding of what it means to live a Christ-centered life. And I hope that you and I, each one, can make application to every arena of our lives as we consider this. As I said last week, there's a place into which we are growing. We are supposed to be growing if we're not. Where Christ is the center of everything. I said it, and it may sound, you know, ridiculous to say it this way, but I don't believe it's ridiculous at all. I believe it's accurate. There is a place where he is the reason I brush my teeth. Something as mundane as that. He's the reason I get up in the morning. He's the reason I breathe. He's the reason I eat. That's the aim. And I long for each of us to grow to that place. Because in that place and only in that place do we find genuine purpose and meaning and joy. When your life is centered around Christ, I promise you this, you will find purpose, meaning, and joy in every arena of life. Exodus 31. I was going to try to cover the whole chapter today, but I got half of it. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand with all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and all its utilities, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments with the sacred garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." This is the word of the Lord. So, we've been given instruction. Moses has been given instruction. Instruction for Israel's worship. He's identified now by name two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, along with unnamed other individuals, all the craftsmen mentioned in verse 6, to whom God has given skill, ability, and knowledge through His Spirit for the execution of His purpose, His work. Okay? So here it is. God says, I've given these guys skill, ability, knowledge by my Spirit in order to fulfill my purpose. Bezalel, little is known about these two guys. Bezalel, the first one that is mentioned. Just because I find names interesting, his name means in the shadow or protection of God. He's the son of Uri, the grandson of Hur, possibly the same Hur that helped hold up Moses' hands in their skirmish against the Amalekites in Exodus 17, and possibly Moses' brother-in-law. But that's just all, you know, traditional understanding. So the last bit of information that we're given about Bezalel is that he is of the tribe of Judah. You remember the 12 tribes? Judah is one of the more prominent, maybe probably the most prominent, possibly, of the tribes. Most notably, this is the tribe from which the Messiah came. Christ Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. Aholiab, his name means tent of his father. He'll serve as Bezalel's assistant. He is the son of Ahisamach, of whom we know nothing else. And Aholiab is of the tribe of Dan, one of the least of the tribes. So you have a representative of one of the greatest tribes and one of the least tribes. And then in addition to Bezalel and Aholiab, several other unnamed craftsmen to work to build the tabernacle and fashion the priestly garments. All those pictures that I showed you just a minute ago, the furnishings and the tabernacle and the priestly garments, these guys, God is saying, are the ones I want to do this. Chief importance, though, is not the names or the people that are to do this. Chief of importance is the one who is at work in them to accomplish this work. God says, I have filled them with the Spirit of God. So it's God's Spirit that has enabled their service. And then you come to Paul and he just confirms, you know, this whole idea of what we do in the service to God is empowered by the Spirit of God. He says things like this, Colossians 1:29. I labor, I love how he says this, I labor struggling with all His energy. I labor struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. In another place, he says, it is God who works in us both to do and to will of His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13, and it's still another place. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So each of those places, Paul's saying, my service to the Lord is empowered by the Lord. It's not in my own strength. Rick's in the, downstairs, Debbie? I'm not going to talk bad about Rick today, okay? So, but he brought out the words of the hymn that we sang this morning. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. I do not strive in my own strength, and to the degree that I do, my striving is losing. Victory in Jesus comes when I am surrendered and yielded to the Spirit of Christ, and that He is the strength. He is the strength for my service. That's why every day you and I ought to make it a point to say to God, I need You to strengthen me, to fill me today, to accomplish what You want from me. So the active agency through which, in which, and by which we accomplish God's purpose is His indwelling Spirit. So of these craftsmen, by His Spirit, God says He has given them skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. Interesting. These guys were of very short time ago, slaves making bricks. Slaves making bricks. They had not been trained. You know, all the intricacy that we read about, they hadn't been trained in that stuff. You know, gold filigree and cutting jewels. This wasn't something that... architecture. Tent. Well, I don't know. Maybe they made tents. But the point is, this isn't stuff that they had been raised in. But God has supernaturally empowered them. He's given them, what did we say? Skills, ability, and knowledge. Okay. Who's got skills? Who's got some skills? It may not be great skills, just any skills, you know. Can you drive a car? You know.
Mad skills.
Can you I mopped the bathroom last night. I got skills, you know. How'd that go, Gary?
Awesome, incredible.
Did your brother pay you for the service?
Oh, heck no.
I figured not. Okay, so you got skills. You have abilities. That is, do you have the stuff to accomplish those skills? You know, hands, mouth, whatever. You have knowledge about that stuff. Instruction, education. So here's my thesis for the day. And I got 10 minutes or less. Skill, ability, and knowledge are the gift of God and are intended by Him to be used for His purpose, namely for His glory. Furthermore, any use of God-given skills, ability, and knowledge for purposes other than God's glory is a perversion of those gifts. Now listen, I'm going to repeat that. Skill, ability, and knowledge are the gift of God and are intended to be used by Him for His purpose, namely His glory. Furthermore, any use of God-given skills, ability, and knowledge for purposes other than God's glory is a perversion of those gifts. Or to say it another way, God expects you to use everything He has given you for one purpose, one overarching theme, to show forth His glory. Every arena of your life. And in 10 minutes, I can never do it. So I'll quit. Here. I want you to understand, friends, this is vast. This is as vast as every inch of your life. Every, what do they call the stuff that goes on up here? Every firing of your brain. Synapses of your brain. Every thought, every word, every deed. Ultimately is intended by God to be used for His purpose, namely, to bring Him glory. And I thought of Paul, who obviously, because I think of Paul all the time, he's my hero next to Christ. Paul obviously had skills, ability, and knowledge, yes? And the understanding of it and the communication of the gospel. And it's easy to see how that can be used for God's glory. And let me also point out real quickly, just so you know, people can use those kinds of skills, abilities, and knowledge to take away from God's glory too. Yes? They do it all the time. When people proclaim the gospel for their own benefit, for their own means, for their own glory, it's a perversion. But God gave Paul those abilities. God gave Paul other abilities, just like He's given you and I abilities. One that comes to mind, he was a tent maker. He knew how to make tents. And nowhere in the Scripture does Paul say, I use my tent making to bring God glory. But you know what? From everything else he says in Scripture, you must understand he would say that. My tent-making skills are to be used for God's glory. Because he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so you may have what we might think of as sacred duties. And you may have what we might think of as secular duties, you know. Seen rightly, none of it is to be outside the Lordship of Jesus Christ. None of it is to be used for any other ultimate goal and purpose than bringing Him honor, bringing Him glory. A life Christ-centered. Every arena. Whatever you're thinking about now. You mean like the way I drive my car? Yeah, like the way you drive your car. I hit two people yesterday by accident. Because, well, my brake fluid was low and I didn't know it. And thankfully, it was slow-moving traffic, you know, so no damage was done. But I quickly pulled off the road and got my brake fluid filled up. But the point is simply, you know, I'm supposed to drive my car in a way that honors God. I'm supposed to dress in a way that honors God. I'm supposed to eat in a way that honors God. I'm supposed to do everything that I do. Paul says not that I've already obtained all this, but I'm pressing. And I say, not that I've already obtained all this, but I'm pressing. Now, this is where I'm going to end, because I've got half my sermon I didn't preach yet. You might ask, what's in it for me? And I wouldn't blame you for asking. If every arena of my life is to be spent in service and in honor to God, what's in it for me? And I'm glad you asked. Because what I say, my motto for my life, that which brings God the greatest glory, always, ultimately, brings the greatest good to His people. And the life spent, the life spent in honor to Christ, it's the only life for me. I have found joy to the degree that I have surrendered everything to Christ. I found joy. To the degree that I have surrendered every arena of my life, I found purpose, meaning, and overwhelming joy. When He fills me with all that He is, it's crazy. It's crazy love. It's crazy joy. It's oceans of happiness. Because, here's what I said last week. The thing you are longing for is found in one place, in the glory of God, in the face of Christ Jesus. What you're longing for. And what you're longing for is satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. It's because you looked in the wrong place. Tell that to Mick Jagger. Because I found it. So my sermon got blown to smithereens, but that's okay.